let's pray for our time together. Father, thank you for this is the joy it is to come before you and to be with your people, to be gathered in worship, to sing songs to you. Father, to lift up your name and your worth. Lord, thank you so much for, Lord, the truth that we just sung that stood out to me this morning, Father, that we once were enemies, and now we're your friends. Father, we are so grateful, Father, for Jesus, who has made that change, made that exchange for us, Father, that in him we are now co-heirs with Christ. And in him, Father, we are now your friends. Father, thank you that you are both imminent and exalted, that you are high above, and yet you are with us. Father, this morning as we finish up this topic in this session, Lord, I pray once again, Father, I pray that your word would go forth. And your word would accomplish the awesome things that it can accomplish through the power of your Spirit, Father. And where my words fall short, that they would waste away and be forgotten quickly. But we do pray for fruit, Father, from your word this morning as we would look at some practical ways that we can be going about the work of killing sin. Father, there's so many things to this topic and so many things that could be said that haven't. And so we would trust, Father, that you would fill in the blanks, that you would lead and guide. Father, you tell us where we lack wisdom, we can ask, and you will give. And so we know, Father, that we lack wisdom, and so we ask for yours. We trust, Father, that you'll provide what we need. Lord, we give you this time, pray that you would be honored in it and through it and by it, that you would lead it, that you would guide it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get right to it, and what I want to do is give you some sort of some practical things. I said last night I'd give you some things you can actually go and do. I hope that you will keep these with you as you continue to discuss and discern and think about what it would be like, what it would be to kill sin in your own lives. So let me give you some specific tactics. And a lot of these will be a distillation of ideas we've already talked about. I'm just gonna go through them. So here's some things. First practical tactic for killing sin. Again, we must always fight our sin in the context of the gospel. We must always fight our sin. We must always kill sin in the context of the gospel. And part of that is keeping our minds, keeping within the forefront of our mind that the twofold truth that is contained in the gospel that we said even earlier in our discussion time, that we are very great sinners, but we have a very great Savior. And so our sins in the gospel are forgiven. They're dealt with. And we are accepted as righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. So our sins, the very things that separated us from a holy God, are forgiven. They are dealt with. We know how the story ends. And we are now accepted as righteous before God because we are in Christ. There are few greater motivators for engaging in the battle of sin than the truths of the gospel. And so we would say that the gospel is the context for killing sin. It's the killing ground for sin. It's also our platform for worship. And worship suffocates sin. And so we must always fight, we must always kill our sin in the context of the gospel. Here's a second one. We must rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Again, going back to Romans 8:13, it is by the Spirit that we put to death the flesh. Now, if we forget the Spirit, if we leave out the Spirit, if we ignore the Spirit, if we distress the Spirit by not putting into practice or being obedient to the things that the Spirit brings up in us through the Word, the default mode will be to resort back to the flesh. To go back to our own human willpower. that we don't get beyond our own inability to actually fight sin. And so there's no point from now until glory that we will not need to rely on the Holy Spirit. We're in constant need. And so within ourselves, we must ask God and we must work toward cultivating an attitude and a practice of continual dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In killing sin, we must rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Here's a third one. While depending on the Spirit, we must also recognize our responsibility. And that's the tension we've talked about in previous sessions. While depending on the Spirit, we must also recognize our responsibility. So it's this dependent responsibility. It's this tension that we've wrestled with. That's what Steve says, the buzzword for the weekend, right? Tension. And so in killing sin, we must keep the truths of our inability and our responsibility. We must give weight to each of those. And that's difficult, because we're going to tend to emphasize one over the other. But as I shared this quote, we were talking the other day, it's another conversation we had. A good way maybe to approach this is to work like Arminians and sleep like Calvinists. So we are dependent and responsible. Here's a fourth practical tactic for killing sin. And I think somebody, actually, this was mentioned earlier in our discussion. Identify specific sins to kill. Identify specific sins to kill. Again, throughout Scripture is this, there's a mandate and a repetition of watching, being on the watch, being on the lookout. Watch and pray. And Scripture is not silent on many specific sins. Scripture goes into a fair amount of specificity regarding sin and area of sin. And so read Scripture. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you those sins that you may not even know about. We all have complete blind areas. Again, the nature of sin is to deceive. And the nature of deceit is that you don't know you're being deceived. And so we rely on Scripture. We rely on the Spirit. Ask others around you. That's a hard question, sometimes a hard discussion to have. But to invite others in to say, hey, what do you see in me that I may not even see myself that should be dealt with before the Lord? It's a dangerous question. In identifying specific sins to kill, watch for circumstances in your life that tend to facilitate sin. And cultivate within yourself a humility and a willingness to face those specific sins. Because we can talk of sin, we can speak of sin, again, in very general terms and just sort of keep it at arm's length. But at some point, either within our own, certainly at bare minimum, in our own minds and hearts, and probably to some degree to those around us who are either affected or who can hold us accountable, we need to open up to a level of specificity, lest we fall into the trap of just, you know, being so vague that it's not helpful or productive in dealing with our sin. Here's a fifth tactic. Draw out specific scriptures for specific sins. Draw out specific applicable scriptures dealing with specific sins. Psalm 119:11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so store up scriptures. If you deal with whatever it is, anger, comparison, whatever, become a biblical expert in that thing. Know everything that Scripture says about that issue, about that sin. Become an expert in it. Not in the doing of it so much. Maybe you already are. But certainly in what Scripture says about it. And store up the Word. Know what it says. Memorize, meditate, reflect, study, pray over. expect resistance when you do that. But do it and seek the Spirit's power in doing what the Word says. Here's the sixth thing. Cultivate a practice of prayer. Cultivate a practice of prayer over those specific sins that you deal with. We've talked about prayer to some degree, but it is important, I think, to single out prayer as a specific tactic for killing sin. Prayer allows us to consciously acknowledge our need of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. It allows us to articulate that need in clear ways and in words. It allows us to consciously acknowledge sin patterns before God. And so cultivate a practice of prayer over the sins that we deal with, that we would desire to kill. Here's a seventh and final practical point this morning. Again, one that we sort of discussed earlier to a degree. Involve others. Yes, in wise and in good and in appropriate ways. Involve other believers in our struggles against sin. The Christian life is not one lived in solitude. Our relationship with Christ is intensely personal, but it is not meant to be private. And so, again, to the degree that it is wise and good, involve others in our struggles with sin. Mutual relationships. These would be mutual relationships that are seeking to exhort and encourage in prayer and pray for one another. Mutual vulnerability, anchored in the Word, driven by the Spirit, draws sin out of the dark. And as we already discussed, where appropriate, where areas of sin have directly affected other people, you should go to them and ask forgiveness. Confess your sins one to another. And so part of killing sin is involving others in our struggles. Let me take some time. And again, I said last, this is going to be sort of listy because there's a lot to sort of say and. Man, this could be a whole series of sermons, but let me move on to... I just want to touch base on a couple points of what killing sin is not. Let me tell you what killing sin is not. So we don't go about doing something and think, well, maybe this is it. Well, here's some things that killing sin is not. Just so we're clear. This is, again, just sort of some guidelines that I hope are helpful. Killing sin is not yet utterly destroying it. So we cannot have the expectation that in killing sin, that this is a final, completely thing all the time. Another way of saying that, maybe a more clear way of saying it, is that the presence of sin will continue to be with us until Christ takes us home. We want it to be our desire to continue to root out sin at its source, not just the flowering buds, but to be completely sinless is not something that we will accomplish in this life. Our goal in killing sin, our goal in its demise and its destruction, those are our goals. We don't want less than to kill sin. And Lord willing, through His grace, we will have seasons of victory. And maybe we'll be granted almost constant triumph over some areas of sin. But the utter destruction of it will not come in this life. And we've said that even Paul recognized this in Philippians 3:12. Not only, he says, not that I have already obtained this, not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold for that which Jesus Christ took hold of me. See, we will not be complete here in this side of eternity. We will not experience the fullness of shalom this side of eternity. And so don't lose heart Don't be discouraged in the ebb and flow of your battle with sin. The ebb and flow, the peaks and valleys, the up and down of this is not indicative of how the war ends. And so fight with assurance. Fight knowing you will need to endure. You will need to endure to the end to see sin dead at your feet. And that will come at the hands of Christ. Killing sin is not utterly destroying it this side of eternity. Here's the second thing. Killing sin is not merely the changing of outward appearance. Killing sin is not merely the changing of outward appearance. It's not primarily an external practice. Killing sin is not mainly concerned with how we look. What we see, as I've said before, what we see on the outside tend to be ripples on the surface of a vast and dark ocean. The danger of approaching killing sin from external means only is that you will most likely trade obvious sins for less obvious ones. And so killing sin is not substituting the really obvious ones for the not so obvious ones. We want to yearn for a heart that is more holy, not develop a heart that's just more cunning in hiding sin. Now, there may be, and there probably will be, and there hopefully should be, apparent outward change. But this will be a byproduct of a changed inward heart. So killing sin is not merely the changing of outward appearances. Here's a third one. Killing sin is not merely the improvement of our natural inclinations and strengths. We all have sort of innate strengths and weaknesses. And so killing sin is not just improving our strengths and then moving on from there. Just for an example, if you already sort of tithing, if greed is not something you struggle with, you already sort of give 10 or 20% of your income as a tithe or as an offering, you are by nature generous, it's not going to be a great tactic to fight sin by saying, okay, well, I'm going to move from 20% tithe to 25%. And that's great, go ahead and do that, but let's not call that killing sin. By contrast, if finances is an area that you are struggling in trusting God with, then maybe that would be a great place for you to trust God, put aside the sin of mistrust, and move forward in that area. But it should be primarily done in the battleground of our weaker areas, not shoring up our strengths and saying, well, that's... Let's do that. Again, this is Luke 18. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes before the Lord and says, God, look, actually, I have it here. Let's read it. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own strengths. And in doing so, they treated others with contempt. Says two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, could not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we want to be clear in saying killing sin is not just exalting in our strengths. Saying, look at all the good stuff I can do. It's adopting that humble attitude of the tax collectors. Says, God, I have mercy on me, a sinner. Not bringing our list of all the strengths we have before Him. Here's the fourth one. Killing sin is not merely diverting sin. We saw some beaver dams over here when we were canoeing yesterday. If you're going to dam up a stream of water, there's a couple ways of doing that. You can dam it up so that the flow becomes a trickle on the other side of the dam, or stops the flow altogether. You can dam it up in a way that the water continues to flow, it just flows in another direction. There's an account in Acts 8 of a man called Simon the Sorcerer, and he was sort of rebuked for what he was doing, but the text point out that he was still captive to sin. Even after people came to him and tried to help him address this, he went on with his sin, just did it in another place, in another way. It's like the same river was flowing and it just switched riverbeds. And so killing sin is not just trading lust for one thing, for lust for something else. It's not just trading this fear for a fear of something else. It's not merely diverting sin into another direction. Here's the fifth one. Killing sin is not merely the experience of occasional victory. Killing sin is not merely the experience of occasional victory. And to put that in the positive would be to say that killing sin is ongoing. Killing sin is ongoing. We've all had times where our sin is plain and clear before us. And probably times where we have been livid about it, and we are resolved in that moment. We are murderous against that area of sin. We get so worked up about it that we make this resolve and we experience the season of victory, only later to be dealing with it again. Ruth was telling me a story this morning about how she has this particular plant that springs up, and she cut it down, but it kept coming back up because the roots were all over the place. And so there's a momentary victory there, but without dealing with the roots, it becomes cyclic. And so we must be careful not to exchange momentary indignation or momentary resolve. We must not exchange that for the mentality that this is an ongoing war against sin. It's ongoing. Sin will sometimes, it seems, you chop off the flower, but the root is still there, and you say, victory at last, and then it comes back. It's ongoing. Let me give you set of quick points. Killing sin is. We just did killing sin is not. Here is what killing sin is. Killing sin is, building off our last point, a constant contention against sin. Killing sin is a constant contention against sin. Part of that constant contention is recognizing our enemy. As we said earlier, it's testing the spirits. We should be intimately acquainted with what Scripture says about whatever area of sin we're dealing with, so that we know how to fight it. We know its intentions, we know its goals, we know its desires, we know its strategies, we know its methods, we know when and where and how sin operates. And that we would resolve to use whatever means is necessary to fight it. That we would be ready with the offensive spiritual weapons God has given us that are at our disposal, to be ready to fight, to be ready to kill, to be ready to resist, to always be guarding our life and our doctrine carefully, Colossians 3:5. Again, put to death whatever belongs in your earthly nature. Implication, it is an ongoing and constant thing. You think of resisting the devil and he will flee from you. It's not just you resist once and then you go on and he doesn't come back. He comes back. So does our sin nature. It rises up within us. So killing sin is a constant contention against sin. Here's the second thing that killing sin is. It is ongoing weakening of sin habits. Killing sin is an ongoing weakening of sin habits. Read through James 1. It shows us a great deal about how sin operates. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And after that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so we want to weaken that tendency by seeking to take away whatever it is that gives our sin its strength and power. What is the evil desire James 1 speaks of? What is it specifically? Again, we're beginning to look at specifics within our own lives. What is the thing that tempts us? What is the thing that is driving us toward a particular sin or area of sin? Discern that. Ask the Lord to bring that out for you. And then work at what you can to weaken that, to cut it off. This is what Galatians 5:24 refers to. It says, crucify the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You weaken sin habits by crucifying. A man who is crucified, you look at just crucifixion, the physical act of crucifixion. A person is weakened in an ongoing way. This is the whole point of the Roman practice of crucifixion. You nail a person to a cross, you tie him up there, you run some nails through him. At first, the man struggles and he strives and he's loud and maybe he cries out with some amount of strength and might, but over time his struggling becomes less. And the man becomes quieter as his strength fades. Galatians 5:24 says this is what we are to do to our sinful nature. We are to crucify it. We are to crucify those passions and desires. And so when we crucify the sinful nature, the parable to the physical crucifixion is the same. Over time, it's going to get weaker. It's going to get quieter. It's going to try to climb off there. And at times, it may even seem stronger, just as a man on a cross may at times find some resolve to cry out, to push himself up, to struggle more fervently from time to time. This is what Paul describes in Romans 6 when he says, if we have been united with him, with Christ in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So we crucify sin to that end, so that the body of sin might be done away with. And all sin, whether it's the sins of omission, those things that we should be doing that we're not doing, or the sins of commission, those things that we are doing that we shouldn't be doing, whether it's a sin that encourages us toward evil or a sin that keeps us from the good we should be doing, we have to continually deal with it. We have to continually fight it. We have to continually crucify it so that it doesn't grow stronger, so that we don't feed the desires of the flesh and allow it to rise up. So killing sin is an ongoing weakening of those sin habits. There's a third thing that killing sin will show gradual measures of victory. Killing sin will show gradual measures of victory. And again, that doesn't mean that sin, as we fight it and as we kill it, is utterly and completely gone, that we never have to deal with it again. But Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect. The implication is that the explicit statement is, I'm not there yet, says Paul, but I'm heading that way, moving in that direction. Victory over sin will look like, I think, gradual measures in general, recognizing when sin and temptation are at work, not being blind to it, not being blindsided. Seeing the effects, the pull lessened over time. Even sometimes if it's a cadence of two steps forward and one step back, you will see over time with faithfulness, with obedience, sin will hinder your joy and your duty before God less. Your peace will be less frequently interrupted. You will see an increase in the desire and implementation of the graces that keep sin crucified. Whether that's through your reading of the word, spiritual disciplines, your ongoing, again, as we talked about this morning, the ongoing desire to repent, to turn, to confess. And I think one of the biggest things that an ongoing, gradual victory over sin will develop in us, a biblical humility, a heart that is humble before God, is fertile ground for the Holy Spirit. It's rocky ground for sin. Sin does not easily take root in humility. Sin does not easily take root in humility. A heart that thrives with a humble joy before the Lord is not a place sin grows quickly. And then I would say, as a final point in this section, killing sin is cultivating a hatred of all sin. We must hate all sin, not just the ones that trouble us. We don't, or the ones that we particularly see in other people. Now, there will always be a pull when you're talking about dealing with sin. Is man, I wish this other guy that I know could hear some of this. I wish they were dealing with their sin in a better way. Maybe I could, But we must hate all sin, not just the ones that aggravate us in other people, not just the ones that are big and obvious in ourselves that we say, oh, I really need to deal with this. The anger, the anxiety, not so much. Cultivate a hatred of all sin. So wrapping this up, let me say, and I'll say it again, because it's true, and it's very, very, very important. Killing sin is going back over and over and over and over to the gospel. Not because we weren't saved when we believed through the gift of faith. We go back to the gospel because we forget. We forget to treasure the beauty and the grace and the goodness and the glory and the wonder of God. Sin makes us forgetful. Sin at its root is failing to see and treasure God for all that He is, for all who He is. And so much of killing sin will be redirecting the trajectory of our lives toward the glory and wonder and beauty of this gracious gospel. At the cross, the word reveals to us in no uncertain terms the good news of Christ. God the Father sent Christ to save us from ourselves, from our sin, from death and hell, from the wrath of a holy God, to save us from worshiping other things. And the gospel is this good news, not anchored in morality, not anchored in behavior, not anchored in religion, but anchored in love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to die on the cross as a substitute for us. Jesus took the punishment for our sins that we deserve. And so the remedy for sin, the killing ground for sin, begins, ends, and rests upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. This good news. This is a finished work that Jesus has done. If you are a true believer, a follower of Jesus, called by His grace, the overwhelming power of the sin nature is broken. You are no longer a slave to your flesh. Sin no longer defines and dictates who you are. Yet the influence remains. The effects, the ripples remain. We must kill sin where we find it. Our new nature, our new life is in Christ. But the old man, the old nature, clings to us as we step to eternity. The difference is we are now armed to fight. We are now capable through the Spirit and the grace of God, through His Word, to do violence against the enemy within. We are in constant need then of the application of the gospel to our lives. We are not perfect, but we are being perfected. And where we once fought God in our sin, we now join Him in killing it. You know, some of you maybe, I don't know everyone here. Some of you may be here, maybe you're involved in this church. Maybe you're dealing with doubts. Maybe you are simply following the faith of your fathers, but you haven't made it your own. If you fall into that category and you are doubtful of your own eternity, and you're doubtful of your relationship with Christ, I would urge you, I would beg you, I would plead with you to call out with all honesty before Christ to ask Jesus to save you from your sin. If you have never done that, to ask Him to restore you to a relationship with the God you were created to know, love, honor, and worship. This is not religion. This is not doing enough good stuff to tip the scales in your favor. If you're wondering if you're good enough, let me save you the suspense and the time of trying to figure it out. You're not. And you never will be. Only one was. And that was Christ. And it was Jesus. Our only hope of a relationship with God comes through Him. Because He lived a life that we could never live. He died a death that we could never die, to pay a penalty that we could never pay. And so if you happen to be questioning that, I would urge you to call out to Him and get that right. Do not simply follow the faith of those before you. Appropriate it for yourself and make it your own. For those of you, and I suspect this is probably most, if not all of you, who are followers of Christ, who have trusted Him as Lord and Savior, I want to close by saying I hope you know this. I hope you're rooted in this. I hope you're grounded in this. When it comes to killing sin, you may fight. We will fight. Maybe for a long, long time. But victory will be ours. And again, as I said last night, it will come at the appointed time. It will come at the hand of Christ. Maybe all of this over the last few days is not new to you. I hope to some degree it's not. This is not theological innovation. Be wary of those who take on that. But maybe you know, you've been in step with all of this, and every day you are trying, you're here, you're doing what we're talking about. Every day you're killing sin, for the joy set before you in Christ. And to you I would say, carry on. And do not grow weary in this task. But maybe you're here and you're like me. You're often tired and struggling in this task. I suspect this is many of us. Have your heart settled on this expectation that Christ will prevail. That though you may struggle, though you may be tired, your sin will die. And our souls will be completely satisfied in Christ, in His glory. We have that hope, we have that promise. We walk in faith toward it. Scripture tells us at one point, faith and hope, we won't need it. Our faith will become sight. We will be completely fulfilled in Christ. In addition to perfecting us with the righteousness of Christ, God continues to make us holy, growing us day by day to be more like Jesus. This life is not about being perfect now. It is about being perfected, being conformed to the image of Christ. And so to those of us who are struggling and tired, who desire to kill sin, the Word gives us a promise. He gives a promise to the people of God in Philippians 1:6. It says, I am sure, I am convinced of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will not stop halfway through this process. He will not give up on you. He will finish what He has started. We now have the duty and the capacity and the joy to join Him in this great cause. So fight, and you will see your flesh crumble. Fight well and fight hard, and on the other side of this is peace, is shalom, is glory and grace for eternity. And so as you kill sin, don't give up. Don't give up hope. God is for you. Christ has redeemed you. The Spirit arms you. The Word guides you. Take courage and take heart. It's just a little while longer now. Jesus reigns. Jesus will reign. And we will see shalom. So until then, for the glory of God, be killing sin. Sin will be killing you. We pray for us. Father, You are so good. Father, we give You thanks again for Your Word. Father, we can never thank You enough for Your Word and for Your Spirit. We can never thank You enough for Christ. Father, I pray that as we go from this place, that we would take more than just good memories. Father, that we would take a resolve and a resolution, that You would strengthen the resolve that we perhaps brought with us to kill sin. Lord, that our joy in the relationships around us, the joy that You have put in these relationships, and the joy in the relationship that we have with You would not be obscured, would not be diminished by the darkness, by the evilness, by the ugliness, by the insanity of sin. Father, would You be kind to enable us to do the impossible task of killing sin. Father, would You hold us in this tension that we find in Your Word, of dependent responsibility. Father, would we take seriously this mandate to kill sin? Because we see, Father, we see that You do take it seriously. You take it deadly serious. May we as well. But Father, may this not be some legalistic, moralistic obligation that we march toward like Pharisees. Father, help us do this in joy, for the joy set before us, for the good of our brothers and sisters, for the good of our families and our homes, for the good of the relationships that You have sovereignly placed us in. Father, would you accomplish this in us? And let us take on this task with joy and delight before you as our Father. Lord, we thank you for Christ who enables all of this, who even enables us now to think rightly, to come before you in prayer, to cry out to you. We pray, Father, that you would bear good fruit from any seed your word has sown over the last few days. I pray that you would bless these dear people, bless their church. Father, flourish them through your goodness and through your grace. Lord, help them cling to you. Help them know you. Father, bless their leadership. Bless your word as it goes out among them. Father, thank you for the privilege it's been to be here. We pray, Father, for your goodness and grace as we return to our homes. We stand in awe, Father, of what you have done. We look forward expectantly, waiting to give you glory for what you will do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.